First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and the persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We'll end our reading there, and trust that the Lord will add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Please bow your head with me for a moment and let's unite our hearts around the throne of God. Let's seek for His help. Our God and our Father in heaven, it is the hour now when we turn to Thy Word, and my, how we need the Spirit of God to illuminate the Scriptures. Thou dost know, Lord, right well that Thy servant needs the help of heaven tonight to preach. There is no man alive that can do this work in his own strength. We are depending, Lord, upon Thy mercy. We're praying that there will be for us a time now where, in one sense, we forget our surroundings. We forget, Lord, about tomorrow and the things that are waiting to be done. We simply, Lord, want to bask in Thy presence this evening and to hear what God the Lord would have to speak. Grant us this grace, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Having watched seven of them, the birth of a baby is one of the most common, yet most marvelous events that can ever be experienced. That two microscopic organisms could unite and be transformed into a human being, that conception brings into being a soul that will never die. I say that should cause everyone to be filled with wonder. It had that effect upon David. When he wrote in Psalm 139, I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. I want you to pay special attention to those words of David as he considers his own conception. As he ponders that conception and the formation of his body in his mother's womb, he is filled with fear and wonder and praise at God's handiwork. And that very knowledge moved David by the Holy Spirit to pen words of a psalm, of a song that would be given to the church to sing. I say that the birth of any baby ought to fill us with wonder and praise, regardless of how common it is. There was something about David, something about his spirit, something about his attitude, something about his heart that marveled at the birth of a child, at his own conception. Quite an opposite response is found in the vast majority of people today. After all, modern science can now explain, it thinks, the mechanics of conception and birth. They have advanced so far beyond the medical knowledge of Bible times. They know so much more about the human body than they did in David's day. And it's almost amazing as birth itself to note that with all of their increased knowledge about the human body, they praise themselves instead of praising the Creator who designed it all. Indeed, they deny flatly that man is a product of divine creation. He has evolved over millions or billions of years from a microscopic organism that was in the sea to the present day Homo sapiens. Is it not amazing that this increase in the knowledge of the wonders of the human body has done nothing to change his mind about the whereabouts of his existence? He is learning more and more about these still inexplicable mysteries of the body, looking at everything that points to a designed creation and therefore a divine designer, and yet he continually tries to fit everything into his evolutionary framework. That, I say, is a wonder in itself. Yet having said that, I also realize that a man without Christ, without a heart and a mind that has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, will always come to such folly. Indeed, he must. For to admit the existence of God as a divine creator of all life is to admit that he must give an account one day for how he has lived his life to his creator and accept that what the Bible says is true. And he can't do that. He won't do that. It is, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Still, all in all, even men without Christ have to admit that conception and birth is still a wonder. It's a wonder. But never has there been a birth so full of wonder as the birth of Jesus Christ. It was the miracle of miracles that a virgin should conceive and bear a child. It was a wonder, a miracle, that the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, would leave the glory of heaven, be born of Mary, like every other baby that's been born into existence in this world, and live the life and die the death that he did. That is a wonder. That is the wonder of wonders. From verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1, I want to speak on that very subject this evening. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. By the very wording of that text, You can see Paul is stating something that is filling him with wonder. And I hope and I pray it will do the same thing for us this evening as I spend a few moments dealing with the subject of the great faithful saying. The great faithful saying. There are three things I want to bring out from this. There is first a great proclamation. And there is second a great purpose. Thirdly, we're going to look at a great pledge. First, tonight I want you to see a great proclamation. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world. That's the great proclamation. Christ Jesus came into the world. We need just to stop here and ponder for a moment because I know something right well. I know that even in the spiritual sense, familiarity can breed contempt. We can trip these things off of our tongues. We can run them through our mind and yet fail to sit like David did and wonder at the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world. That's all we hear about at Christmas time, isn't it? But the wonder of it all. Consider first who came. Christ Jesus. The most commonly expressed form of His name in the New Testament is Jesus Christ. Paul reverses that, puts the emphasis upon Jesus, upon Christ Himself, to emphasize the deity of the one who came. Christ Jesus. I'm sure you know that Christ is the word for Messiah. I'm sure you know it means anointed one. One who is divinely commissioned. One who came, which states there's a pre-existence. He came. He was there and He came, a pre-existence. He who came into this world was very God of very God. The one who left heaven's glory, came into this world of shame, was God's eternal Son. Don't let familiarity with what has been known for so long as the Christmas story breed in you boredom or disinterest. Because your own soul's destiny hangs upon what you believe in your heart concerning this truth right here. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, "Every spirit that confesseth that Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and is that spirit of Antichrist." John is not talking here about the denial of the existence of a man called Jesus Christ. That was an historical fact. But he is writing about those who deny that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who had come in the flesh. That's what he's dealing with. John writes very plainly that if any man refuses to confess this cardinal truth, he is lost and he's on his way to a blasphemer's hell. It was John who wrote in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, the Logos, was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And over in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, Paul lays down this as the first fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God. Newer translations like to change that. God was manifest in the flesh. So this matter of Christ Jesus coming into the world is of no small importance to anyone here this evening. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ has far more to do with your life than a seasonal holiday of the year. His coming into this world reaches far beyond the singing of Christmas carols. He who has existed from eternity to eternity, He who dwelt in solitary bliss with the Godhead, He who made and brought this universe into existence by the sheer word of it, the power of His Word, took upon Himself human flesh and entered. I don't know how. I can't explain the virgin birth. I don't know how the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary. What does that mean? was a miracle. But he entered this world. We'll never begin to understand what Christ's birth is all about until we begin to understand who he is. Who is this one that came? Consider the manner of his coming. Christ Jesus came into the world. He was born. The Son of God was born a baby, just like all babies, born in blood, covered in blood, washed, wrapped in those clothes that banded him about. Not under the roof of his mother's house, but in a very strange place. When he was born, he was not laid in some carefully built cradle, some nice crib, but he was laid in a manger in a feeding trough because there was no room in the inn. Had Christ come, had he come in royal majesty and been surrounded by his Father's angels as he entered this world, at the birth of Mary, his coming into this sinful world would still have been an undeserved mercy. Had he chosen to dwell while he was here on the earth in the splendor of a palace and sat upon a golden throne from which he used his sovereign scepter and swayed it to do his will, that would still have been a mercy to fallen sinners. But to come poor, as the very poorest of men, and come lowly as the very lowest, that is a wonder that is unspeakable, and I cannot fathom it. Let's be very careful that we despise not the poor because of their poverty. Their condition, if it is beyond their power to change it, is one which the Son of God honored and sanctified by taking it voluntarily upon himself. He could have come in splendor and wealth, but he chose to come in poverty. God looks at the hearts of men, not at their income. It is no disgrace to be poor. It is no disgrace to be poor. But it is a disgrace to be godless and covetous. When he came into this world, Christ willingly accepted a home of poverty as his own. That brings me in the second place to a great purpose. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Wonder of wonders. That he didn't come to save the good, he didn't come to save the righteous, but he came to save sinners. He came to save bad people. Bad people. Three things I want to say about this great purpose of Christ in coming to this world. In the first place, he came with a purpose of grace. He came for sinners. Sinners who did not deserve any good thing from the hand of the Lord, but all they deserve was all of His infinite wrath of a holy God for their wicked deeds. That's all they deserved. He came for sinners like that. The word for sinners in verse 15 is the word that describes those who have missed the mark. In other words, the mark was holiness. The mark that had to be hit was perfect holiness. That was the glory God had for Adam when He created him. But when Adam sinned and we sinned in him, we all missed the mark. We all have, that's the idea, fallen short of the glory of God. The glory with which God had made Adam, we've all fallen short of that. And we have been missing that mark ever since. And the tragedy is that we can never of our own selves hit the mark. All of our good works, all of our attempts to hit the mark, All of our attempts to be acceptable to God, to have God be pleased with us, all of our attempts, all of our righteousnesses, in His eyes, are as filthy rags. Our good works fail every time. And if that's how God actually views our righteousnesses, how in the world does He view our unrighteousness? But Christ Jesus came into this world with a purpose of grace just for these very people. He came for sinners. Sinners of all sorts. You know, all men have sinned. But they haven't all sinned in the same way. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners who have sinned in all different kinds of ways. Jesus Christ came into this world to save respectable sinners. And He came to save scandalous sinners. He came into the world to save, as the list is earlier, drunkards and thieves and liars and harlots and adulterers and murderers, those that murder their fathers and those that murder their mothers. You can imagine such a thing. Whatever sort of sin there is, this faithful saying, this great faithful saying, takes them all in. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners of every sort. Note moreover that Christ Jesus came to save sinners without any other qualification than the fact that they were sinners. When Christ invites sinners to come to Him, He simply says, "Come, sinners." He doesn't put some other kind of adjective before the word sinner. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's no sort of qualification they have to meet except that they are sinners. In other words, Christ Jesus came to save. He came to save hardened sinners, not just softened sinners. He came to save stubborn sinners, hopeless sinners, hateful sinners. He came to save sinners, that's all Paul says, and we dare not limit what He has left unlimited. I dare not qualify what He has not qualified. Sinners, that's all the apostle says. No trace of goodness about them. No mark of anything that's pure. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That purpose of grace, undeserved mercy, means that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners who were completely polluted by sin. Completely. Sin is a very offensive thing to God. We are taught in the Scriptures even to hate the garment spotted by the flesh. But the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save the polluted, to save those whom society would expel. In spite of all of his sense of the horror and the ugliness and the vileness of sin, he came into this world to save sinners to such a degree that he was known in his day as a friend to publicans and a friend to harlots. That was his reputation. He was known for companying with them. He was known for mixing with them. The very ones that the religious community had counted as outcasts, Christ went to them to give to them the gospel. And He did not do it holding His nose as He went. They felt they could be around Him. They didn't have that feeling of acceptance with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their demeanor, their attitude, their talk, their behavior told the publicans and the harlots to stay away. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. His demeanor, his talk, his attitude made him very approachable, and they wanted to be around him. Why? Because he came to save sinners. Sinners of all sorts. With sinners, he sat down and ate meals. With sinners, he lived. And with sinners, he died. In spite of that pollution of sin, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And I've got to put in a word of application. If we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to follow in His footsteps, then you and I certainly want to be approachable by the vilest in this world. Christ came to save sinners without strength. Sin, as you know, brings death. But when we were without strength, without the ability to believe on Him, to repent, without strength to feel our sin, without strength even to feel the slightest desire to be free of sin, even then the faithful saying of the gospel is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save those without strength when we were yet without strength in due time. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. The ungodly, those who were without God and without hope in this world. It's for such that Jesus Christ came into the world. And all they deserved was wrath. He came in order that God might show them mercy. I say that is the purpose of grace. It's grace. Moreover, it was a purpose grounded in love. Why show such mercy? Why in the world show such grace to sinners? Show such grace to rebels who were enemies in their minds by wicked works? Why would Christ Jesus leave heaven and enter this world to come for sinners? Why is the question of the ages? It's been put in so many hymns, that question. Why should He love me so? Why would He leave the portals of glory? Why would He leave the ivory palaces? Why? Why would He do it? It's not that we were deserving. It's not that there was anything good within us. Why would He do it? Why would He sacrifice Himself? Why would the Father gladly, willingly sacrifice His own Son for sinners who hated Him, who were rebels from their birth, who wanted nothing to do with Him, who were quite happy to go their merry way to hell? Why would He do it? Always comes down to one word, and that is love. Why was He there? Is there an answer? There's a hymn I have on an old, came from an old record album of 100 Scottish male voices singing a cappella. And they raised the question in their hymn, why was He there? Ah, yes, there is an answer. 'Tis found within for all to see. That God so loved the world, He gave His Son, who gave Himself from sin to set me free. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners because He loved sinners. He loved us when we did not love Him. He loved us when there wasn't a ray of hope He loved us. And because He loved us, He was quite willing to suffer the humiliation of being born as a baby, sinless, yes, but born as a helpless baby, dependent on His mother for food, for drink, for clothing, for protection. As He lies in her arms, He holds the universe together by His power. Astounding. Astounding. It was a purpose, thirdly, effected in power. Christ came to save. That word save is a very rich word in the New Testament. It carries two basic meanings, each of which describe the efficacious power of Christ's coming. It can mean to make whole, to heal. It can mean to rescue from danger or destruction. Christ came to make sinners whole, and by making them whole, by healing them of this disease, He rescued them from danger. He rescued them from destruction. A man without Christ, without salvation, is sick because sin is like a cancer that eats away at his soul. And the wages of sin is death. That sin will end in death, and he is in danger. He's in danger. If you're without Christ here tonight, you're in danger. You're in serious, serious danger. Christ came as the Savior of sinners. You can see the power of His coming, the power of His living, the power of His dying. When you find Paul's own words, he says, He came to save sinners of whom I am chief. He said that under inspiration. He wasn't exaggerating. It wasn't false humility. He felt it. He believed it about himself. Me, the chief, the foremost of sinners. And Christ's coming, that power of His coming, saved me, the chief of sinners. He had given, you see, this long list, had He not, in previous verses. Just one sinner after another, the most awful of sinners. And yet Paul says, I'm the chief of them all. And He saved me. Who are the chief of sinners? Think about Paul. Those who directly oppose God and His Christ, who blaspheme Him. Paul was a blasphemer. He opposed Christ. He fought against Him. And God saved him. Those who hold derogatory views of the person of Jesus Christ, of the work of Jesus Christ, Paul did. He despised the cross. He was quite happy to drag these Christians before the hearing, before the accuser, the accusation, before the council, and throw them into jail. He wanted to hear nothing of a Jesus crucified on a Roman cross. He despised it. He held derogatory views of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He was an imposter, Paul believed. He couldn't be the Messiah. That means he was calling Him a liar. And yet, the chief of sinners, Christ came to save. And He saved him. Chief of sinners, Paul, those who attack Christ's people and who seek to turn them from the right way, he did that. He did that. Wanted them to deny Christ. Threatened them with their life if they did not deny Him. Attack the people of God. It's an awful thing. It's an awful thing Paul was doing. But Christ saved him. Let me tell you that God has saved the chief of sinners quite often. Why? There is this power. There is this divine power in His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ, that cannot be thwarted by man's sinfulness. Don't talk to me about free will. Don't talk to me about free will. I do not want to hear it. I never want to hear some man telling me, some woman telling me, that man's will is mightier than the will of the Almighty. I do not want to hear it. It's a lie out of hell. One thing man is free to do before he's saved is sin. That's all he's free to do, is sin. This is the Almighty God. His will trumps everything. He's omnipotent. Is there any sinner too hard for the Lord? Name your hardest one that comes to mind right now. I've got one that comes to mind. I don't think you'll ever be saved. That's how I view it. But I know he's not too hard for God. However entrenched his views of God are, however twisted and perverted his views of the Almighty are, he's not too hard for God. T.T. Shields tells the story. I don't know if you know T.T. Shields, a very well-known minister in Canada, Jarvis Street Baptist Church. He's now dead and with the Lord, but one of his sermons I read years ago, he tells the story of this man and his woman. The woman was his wife, was a very godly woman, had prayed for her husband for years. He was a rough character. He was a boxer. Lived a very hard life. They'd been praying, the church had been praying and praying and praying and praying. But even the wife had really given up hope that her husband would ever be converted. Well, the fact of the matter is that man was converted after years of praying for him. Being a rough character that came the night when he was going to give his testimony, he stood up in the church and he said, "Boys, as I talked, I fought with the Lord for years and years and years, but one night there back, he was too much for me and he knocked me down." And you know, that's what the Almighty's been doing for thousands of years. Just knocking the opposers down and conquering them. I'm glad he beat me one day in my fight with him. He was one too much for me. And he knocked me down. Christ came to save the very chief of sinners. Paul is saying how great his power is. How deep must be his love if he'll save the chief of sinners. How rich must be his grace. Where's this power? Yes, it's in Christ. Yes, it's in God. But God has deigned that this power would be efficacious to the cross. It's the cross that is the power of God. Christ crucified is the power of God. That's what has slain so many hardened sinners. The cross. Paul couldn't get away from the cross. It changed everything for him. Never forget that he was born to die on Calvary. He was born to give his life a ransom for many. It was payment. God wanted us. He wanted us so badly. He would give his son as payment to get us. I'm not worth it, folks. I'm not worth that kind of love. But he was willing for his own son to be the ransom, to be the price, that he might buy you back and buy me back to be his own. There's power in the cross. There's power in his blood to cleanse the vilest of sinners. Though his sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I tell you, that is the wonder of wonders. That is the wonder of wonders. Don't let it leave you with all the falder off Christmas season. Don't let it leave you. Don't commercialize the greatest miracle that ever took place. Thirdly and finally, there's a great pledge. There is a great pledge. This is a faithful saying, he says. He means that this is a word that can be trusted. What I'm about to say, Paul says, it's a word you can trust. Worthy of all acceptation. This is a word that is worthy of your complete and heartfelt acceptance. And Paul is pledging here what he said about Christ is true. If there was anything that was true, this is true. Truth upon which you can stake your soul's eternal destiny. Christ is worthy of every bit of your trust you could ever place in him. He's worthy of every bit of your trust. He's not worthy of your doubts, but he's worthy of your trust. Paul pledges this. You can believe with all your heart that he came to save sinners, even the chief of sinners. You can believe with all of your heart that he can save you. You can believe with all of your heart, you can rest on this, that he will have you with him in glory. You can do that. You can trust him. You don't need to doubt him. He came for that purpose. That's what I want. That's what I want this time of the year, and all the focus is on the buying and the getting. This is the buying and the getting that I want to put my heart upon. The buying of my soul, the getting of my soul by Jesus Christ. The giving of God's Son, the greatest gift of all. God write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name at the end of the preaching of Thy Word, dependent upon Thee to take Thy Word, to bring forth fruit from it. Lord, we've read this gospel story so many times. 'Tis old, yet ever new. Lord, if Thou dost spare us when we are old and decrepit. We want to be able, like that old man John, to say, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Lord, save us from the entrapments of this world that take our minds and hearts off of Thy greatest gift. We pray, Lord, especially for the grace to trust Christ with our souls. Deliver us from the fear, those doubts, those worries, that somehow, some way, we're not going to make it. Oh God, forgive us for that folly, we pray. Give us eyes to see the mighty working power of Christ. We ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen. and amen.